Good afternoon.
Man, that's cold. All right, that's all right. I'll probably start, if you can adjust it a little bit, thank you. We have to have Art come stand up here.
Amen.
Man. Glad to be here. I missed Easter, but I did get the food. Midori brought me back enough for two meals. I threw a bunch of hot sauce in it, and it was burning good. It was good. I told Art the other night, he called me, and how was it? I said, it was a little sweet. Oh, I didn't put anything in it sweet, man. I can't please everybody. Why not? It was good. It was really good. Yeah, when you get to be my age, you know, everything kind of tastes sweet, you know. Put some tomatoes in it, that's sweet. But I miss being here for Easter. I told Midori, I said, man, that's the hardest. That's harder than Christmas, having to work on Easter, you know. You know, right? Yeah. So, let me just say something that's been on my mind. Every time Art tells the body about Micah and everything, I think we should do something prayer-wise. How can we commit to praying? Like, you know, I've seen the list where everybody signs up for an hour, and then you've got the whole body feeling guilty because they didn't really pray during that hour. Right? But, oh, no mic? Okay. Well, you know, if I turn it on, it probably works.
So, sorry. How's that? It's way too loud. Way too loud. But help me think about how we can commit to praying for them as a body more regularly. I don't know how we can do that. You know, somebody will say, I'll spend my Monday, you know, every time I think of Art and his family, then I'll lift them up in prayer. Something, we got to help them get a breakthrough with this, I think. I think we need to support you in prayer a little more. Because when we say we don't know, we just have to go to God, right? We just have to say, God, okay, come on. What do we do, you know? I don't think there's a formula. So, you know, we just got to go to God and grab the horns of the altar and say, I'm not leaving until we see something here. Okay? Think about that as a body with me. And send me your ideas, or send Art your ideas, or just commit to praying. All right. Let's look at How Do I Know the Bible is True, Part 2. Now, I just want to say, you know, at the end of, or beginning in the middle of the year, Pastor Chris always starts asking me and Pastor Hiroshi, what you going to preach next year? And that's good. And when I heard that Pastor Hiroshi and Pastor Chris were going to do Tim Keller's devotional book on Proverbs, which Chris started by being a real nice guy and buying all of us those books for Christmas, I thought, oh, man, the book of the Bible I least like to preach from, Proverbs. So, God, please give me something else to preach on. Now, I didn't really pray that, but it is really, really tough to preach from Proverbs, but it's really a blessing as well. So please thank God for your two pastors who are working and walking through Proverbs with us, because it's a really tough book to teach from. And God gave me the task of answering a few of the difficult questions that we get or we have as believers. And so today, we're going to go through, I think, my third message. You know, we have these questions about things in our Christian walk. And here we have a book right here that we follow as believers that is filled with questions. You know, this book has been called the Answer Book. Now, this is where we go for answers, right? Well, there are over 3,300 questions recorded between the covers of this book. 3,300 questions here, roughly. And that's roughly a question for every 10 verses. And sometimes these are horizontal questions, people asking things of one another. And then there are the vertical questions where humans ask God things and God asks human things. Do you know what the very first question in the Bible was? It is asked by Satan in the Garden of Eden. He asks, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Let me get my... First question, asked by Satan. That's where it all started. But then the second question ever is God. And he asks Adam and Eve, where are you? Where are you? And from that point on, questions become a major feature of the Bible. The one who loved the questions that people asked him the most, of course, was Jesus. Jesus never turned away anyone who asked him a question. He never got mad or frustrated when he was asked a question. And as I was preparing this message, my wife was asking me about 10 or 15 questions at one time, and I'm going, okay, I have to be like Jesus. Yes, honey, ask away. I don't want to watch the carp. No, I'm just kidding, kind of. Yeah. Actually, Jesus responded in the opposite way. There was a time when Jesus and his disciples were having a discussion in Mark chapter 4, and they came to him and they basically said, hey, Jesus, we don't understand what you're teaching here. Would you please explain what you're saying? He was teaching in parables. And we get the impression from his answer that Jesus was pleased that they asked. And that he's almost commending them for bringing their questions to him. We can see Jesus' view on asking questions when we see this classic verse. This one, right? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. So, clearly, God is not against someone who asks questions. But, you know, a lot of people, and my little brother told me this once, he said, you know, I like to ask some of these pastors some questions, but, you know, it seems like when I have a tough question, they kind of push back. You know, and they say you shouldn't be doubting, you know, or something like that. But Scripture teaches otherwise, I think. And questions are good, according to this book. I believe that God loves questions, and here's why. I think it's a fundamental component of having a healthy relationship, right? Right? It's healthy. You know, why'd you do that? What are you thinking? Are you crazy? No. But, you know, we want to find out what's going on. I mean, maybe that's the question I ask my sons the most when they were growing up. Are you crazy? Or what were you thinking? And then I'd follow up with, your mother's going to kill you. You know, things like that. But, you know, It's important in a relationship, even in a new relationship, right? When we meet someone new for the first time, we ask them the most basic of questions, don't we? Like this. What's your annual salary? Just kidding. We don't ask that. No. Of course not, right? We ask, hey, I'm Kevin. Can I have your name? What's your name? Basic. You know, and then you build the relationship from there. You know, and that's what Moses did when he met God for the first time. He walked up to the mountain and was, you know, up there and the bush is burning. And in a roundabout way, Moses asks God in Exodus 3, what's your name? Right? He doesn't say it directly like that, but he says, well, if you want me to go talk to these people, who should I tell them sent me? So that's how Moses, you know, he's kind of, should I ask or not? But he does. He says, God, what's your name? Moses wants to know, so he asks. And this begins an amazing relationship, an amazing personal relationship between Moses and God that lasts Moses' lifetime. So in the Bible, we find a culture of question asking and question answering. We ask questions to show people that we care about them and that you want to stay current with them, right? How are things? How's your week going? How are the kids? How are the Lakers doing? Yeah. Important things like that. You know, speaking of the Lakers, it's kind of like, to me, the Chicago Bulls and the Lakers are very similar. I think they just should have folded the team up when Michael Jordan retired from the Bulls and when Kobe retired from the Lakers. They just said, okay, we're done. Sorry, that was just for Chris. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, asking questions is very, very important. And here's why. Asking questions is a powerful way to grow spiritually. It's really, really a catalyst to spiritual growth. Right? And it starts by, why, God? Right? What, there's nothing wrong with that. Not a thing wrong with that. We grow in closeness to Jesus as we wrestle through our curiosities, our doubts, and the things that frustrate us and bother us. We grow. There are times when we are spiritually frustrated. You can admit that. It's okay. And those are the best times to ask those tough questions. It's not a time to pull away from God, but a time to lean into God when you have those questions. You can ask, God, why is that happening? Why? And you're in His Word and you're just stumped, you know, by something you're trying to understand. What's going on here, God? Or what's going on in my life? Why am I not making any progress in my Christian walk? And so on. We mature in Christ as we sit with Him and ask questions about the things that are going on around us. So, I'm saying all of that to say the goal of my series of questions this year is that we try to answer those tough questions and we wrestle and we seek the heart of God and we grow in Him and we grow closer to Him. Okay? So it's okay to ask the questions. Why is Christianity the only way? You know, do we believe the Bible is real? And we have to have it twice, maybe three times to get through why we think the Bible's true. And we'll talk about why can't I stop doing the things I shouldn't be doing? And why do Christians suffer so much? And those kind of tough questions, it's okay to think that. All right? Now, that's the preliminaries. Those are the preliminaries of my teaching today. Now, let's go to, you know, basically the text or the title, How Do I Know the Bible is True? We looked at this the last time I preached. we talked about several proofs that point to the Bible's trustworthiness, the Bible's reliability. We talked about the manuscript evidence. We talked about the eyewitness accounts, and we talked about the archaeological evidence that kind of helps to scientifically confirm what we are reading in the Bible. And all that's good and important, but the bottom line that we learned is that this book is a miracle from God that is given to us and that we can 100% trust it. And it's 100% authoritative. I can build my life on what this book teaches, what this book says. This book can bear the weight of our lives as believers, individually. It can bear the weight of our lives as the body of Christ here at Metoki and wherever believers are found around the world. Well, let's read the text for today. And, you know, honestly, I'm not going to go through and teach exactly on this, but it's still important. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture, and I want to emphasize all Scripture today, because we're going to look at Scripture and we're going to look at some different ideas. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. The very word of God. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. Well, today I want to address the same question, but from a different point of view. I want us to study and think about this word, true. See? True or truth. And I want to try it, I want us to try and look at it this way. Is the Bible true? Is the Bible factual? Jim, gambatte. In other words, is there a difference between something being true and something being factual? Is there a difference? Now, certainly, if you look at the technical definitions of both of these words, there's a lot of overlap, a lot of synchronicity between these words. And while they are synonyms in a sense, there's enough variance in the definition that leaves room that something can be as true can be, and also that something cannot simultaneously be factual. Let me say that again. Something can be true as true can be, and also that same something cannot, will not, may not be simultaneously factual. Did I lose you? Focus. Lock in. Put your phones down. I'm sorry. Just kidding. I don't know how many times my wife told me that this week. Put your phone down. Put your phone down. Now, not factual. Let me give you an example. Okay? Here's an example. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus taught us about the prodigal son. This is an incredible piece of scripture. A great, wonderful teaching of Jesus. But Jesus doesn't start off by saying, Hey guys, let me tell you about a family I met a few months ago. Boy, what a family. The younger brother just goes off the deep end. He throws out all his background teaching and his morals, and he has the audacity to ask his father, who's still alive, he asks him for his part of the inheritance. Dad hasn't even croaked yet, right? And he wants his inheritance. Can you imagine the insult to his father? And he runs away from God, basically. And the older brother does the opposite, right? The younger brother's going this way, running around from God. The older brother goes exactly in the opposite direction. He runs to religious rules and self-righteousness. And they're going like this, right? Complete opposites. And the story goes on. But this is not how Jesus transmitted the story to us. Instead, he gives us the story of the prodigal son in the form of a parable. It's about a fictional family. Yet this story contains some of the most powerful truths in all of Scripture, right? Here's the bottom line of this prodigal son story. No matter how bad we mess up, me, you, our friends, our kids, no matter how much we goof up, how much we sin, we are never beyond the reach of the Father's redemption and forgiveness. How about that for a life-stopping, life-changing truism? It's truth. This is incredible. You cannot outrun God's arm of love. You cannot go so far that God doesn't have the resources to forgive you and pull you back into the family. That's the truth of this story. It's true, right? Isn't this true? It's the greatest truth in the Bible, practically. But it's a fictional story. It's not a factual story. And most of our lives are an echo of this story, right? Who's with me? Who's a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter here, huh? Yeah, almost the whole room. So here we have this story. It's as true can be, but the truth is that it's transmitted via the form of a story that is fictional. Got it? Right? All right. So biblical truth can be true and also not connected to an actual historical event that happened in human time and space. And then what frustrates people and causes people a lot of confusion is picking up this big old book, right? And I mean, there's a lot here. You pick it up and you start reading and, you know, you go, well, what am I going to read today? And you go, I don't know what I'm reading. What is this? Is it historical? Is it prophetic? Is it a vision? Do I take this literally? People get confused, frustrated, right? You ever been there? Yeah. I mean, it happens to pastors. We've been in this for years and years and years and years. We go, Chris, yeah. But it tends to put some distance between us and God's word. You know, I mean, it's like, you know, okay, I'll just pray. I'll just, you know, listen to something online. And on top of that, we live in a postmodern, post-Christian culture all around the world that basically says that everything in the book isn't true. None of it happened. It's really just a fairy tale. It's all made up stories. And if you really believe in any part of that, in a literal sense, you're just a big dummy. You're a non-thinker. People who think know better than that. So there's so many barriers in studying this book. It just gets frustrating. So I want to spend the rest of our time today, my time with you today, teaching here about a way to go forward with this frustration. And just by looking at some basic biblical principles on how to interpret the scripture, a way to go forward and get back to be able to wrap our arms around his word, his precious word, and run with it. So let's look at some basic principles of how to interpret the scripture. And here's what I think. I think this slide sort of sums it up. The Bible writers want us to take them as they intended. So they generally tell us what their intentions are. I'm going to read it again. The Bible writers want us to take them as they intended. So they generally tell us what their intentions are. So when the Bible writers want us to take them literally, they usually tell us, you're reading historical events in human time and space, so please take these stories literally. They tell us that. Combate, Jim. And if they don't want us to take their words literally, they'll tell us, what you're reading now is poetry. What you're reading now is parable, or what you're reading now is apocalyptic vision. I can remember the few sermons that I sat through when Chris preached on Revelation last year. And he was always careful. He would do his best to clarify it to us. And it's a tough thing. Now, how these writers of the Bible tell us what their intentions are is through what we call in Bible study biblical or in technical language, technical Bible study language, biblical genres, right? The word genre basically means, right, a type of music, art, or literature, and we're talking about biblical literature here today, so that's the one we're going to look at. And there are a number of genres found in the Bible, and here's a list of some of them. Okay? We have historical narrative, poetry, prophecy. There's the genre of letters or epistles, right? And those are the actual letters from writers like Paul to a church. And then there's the apocalyptic literature. You're going to read a vision, right, of heaven and dragons flying around differently than you're going to read a historical narrative, aren't you? Right? We should. We should. And then there's this one called invective. Invective. This one's really interesting to me. All right? It comes up when you see, for example, King David. He's writing a psalm that's really raw, right? And he says things like, God, kill your enemies. Kill all your enemies. Kill them dead. Break their teeth out so that their dental records won't even be able to identify their miserable bodies. Yeah, you're laughing. That's terrible. I can't believe that. No, I'm just kidding. It is. You know, that's what when I was writing this, I was. Right? Yeah. But, you know, we read an invective differently than we read another genre, right? Through God's inspired process, He's allowing the full range of human emotions to pop up in His holy word, and that's okay. So it helps us to know what we're reading. We wonder, well, does God like it when David wants, you know, when he says this and prays like this? Well, we don't know, but God is just allowing David to show his emotions. And that's the invective genre. So knowing the different genres is important because knowing the type of writing lets us know what God is trying to say to us. We don't want to read prophecy, right, through the lens of history and vice versa. So when we know genre, we know better what to do with it, okay? Right? So let me give you a really easy example of what I'm talking about. Okay, here we go. How would we interpret this verse? God will cover you with His feathers. You will take refuge under His wings. His faithfulness will be a protective shield. Is this verse saying that God is a chicken? You go to God in prayer and you hear Him do cock-a-doodle-doo. Or in Japan, you'd probably hear Him say, ko-ko-ko-ko-ke-ko-ko. Do you have chickens yet?
Not yet.
Can you make a chicken sale? Oh, okay, there you go. So is God a chicken? Sounds like it, right? Of course, this is not what the Bible is saying. It's saying that God will protect us from harm, much like a mother hen protects her chicks. She calls them under her wings to protect them. Have you ever seen this? Oh, they actually do that. And you better not get close to that mama. She'll tear you up. She will tear your leg up. You'd be surprised how ferocious. You ever seen chicken teeth? No? Okay, no. So, it's giving us a truth, and it's using this imagery so that we can understand the heart of God for us. Right? Now, this one's very clear. Isn't it clear? This one's very clear. But there are times when it's not so easy to determine what we're reading. Not so easy. These are passages through, you know, I mean, there are passages. When we look at them through a general, we think we're looking at them in a particular genre lens, and we still end up going, what? I don't know. I'm not really sure what this is saying. I'm not sure this is the right genre that Pastor Kevin said it was. And here, we get stumped and we get frustrated. But let me give you some examples where it can be tough to know, right? What we're doing, what we're seeing, what we're reading. We have Genesis 1 through 11. There's Job, and then there's Jonah. And these are representative of the kinds of things I'm talking about, these difficult areas to read and know. What am I reading? Is it historical narrative? Is it poetry? Is it parable? Is it apocalyptic? You know, we wonder and we struggle. So Genesis 1 through 11 is loaded with all kinds of content. It's about the origins of the universe. It's about the origins of humanity. There's Noah and the flood, and you have original sin. You've got this whole huge range of topics. And then when we finally get to Abraham and his family, it's pretty clear that it's clicking into narrative history there from that point on. Pretty clear. But the texts before that have elements of both history and really complex components of Hebrew poetry, right? Pretty complex stuff. And they're intertwined, right? You've got historical narrative mixed in with this Hebrew poetry, and you're going, oh, how can I, what is, and oh, let's go read Mark, you know, the Gospel of Mark. Right? Yeah. So, Job is next. Job, right? The question is, here's the question. Will we be able to shake Job's hand when we get to heaven? Right? In other words, was Job a real guy who lived and will be able to meet Job when we get to heaven? So, yeah, or maybe not. I'm not sure we can say, because there are elements in the text to suggest that we could be reading an epic, lyrical poem that God gave us to convey some powerful, incredible truths about how to find God in the middle of some trials, in the middle of pain, in the middle of suffering. And the best way for God to get us to understand that was to present us with an epic poem. Maybe, right? So did Job really lose all his kids? And at the end of his life, he gets remarried and has more kids. Sounds like one of our pastors. Lots of kids. Did Job lose his health? Did he lose his farm? Did his wife really abandon him? Just walk away? Curse God and die. Boom, I'm out of here. Did that really happen? And were his so-called friends, air quote, were his so-called friends really his friends? Man, if I had friends like Job's friends, I'd be hanging out with my enemies. I don't need those kind of friends. All right? All his buddies do for many, many chapters is tell Job to confess the secret sin that is in his life. Because there is no way God would allow this stuff to happen to him if he was living right. And Job goes, man, I'm not a closet rotten person. The crime, the punishment doesn't fit the crime here, guys. Come on. And Job is pushing back against them, and they won't hear it because they're coming at Job from a formulaic approach. You know, if then, God said, did this to you, so you must be a bad person. But our question is, did this really happen? Did this really happen? Or is it a poem with Acts 1, Acts 2, and Acts 3, designed to teach us using this type of literature, this genre of literature. So in Act 1, we have God and Satan having some discussions about Job, and then in Act 2 of the the drama, we have the long discussion between Job and his friends. And then in Act 3, which is this discussion between God and Job, we have God who comes down and says, let me break it down for you and show you just a little bit of who I am, Job. And God does this in a very straightforward way. And you know what he does? He doesn't answer even one of Job's questions. Not one. Never answers Job's questions. So Job is an amazing work. Do we know that these things really took place? There's some geographical details, but they're minute. There's some tidbits of context, but it's not normally what the Bible usually gives us when it's a historical narrative. It's not usually, it's usually in more detail when it's narrative history. So we have to be true to the text, and we have to wrestle with what we're reading it and study it and think about it and pray about it and discuss it with others as we look at Job. So there's really a spectrum, a wide spectrum of where believers land on Job. Not everybody thinks it's actual narrative history. Not everybody thinks it's this epic poem that I just discussed. I hope I'm not rattling your biblical belief cage too much today. I hope I'm rattling it a little bit. I hope it gets you, your gray matter is stirring a little bit, right? Okay, let's talk about Jonah. And when you talk about Jonah, you're also talking about the story of the prodigal. Right? Here's a guy who is both brothers in one person. Jonah spends the bulk of the time at the beginning as the younger brother, running away from God, rebelling against God. He's getting as far away from God as he possibly can until he ends up in the belly of a fish. And then this fish ate Jonah. And Jonah spent a weekend in a fish's gut, and the fish gets tired or sick and tired of Jonah and barfs him up on a beach. Hey, Jonah, how was your weekend? Oh, I've had better weekends, right? He's covered in puke. He's covered in fish acid and maybe some half-digested seaweed. Musubi. And he's going to walk into Nineveh all bleached out, right? He's looking pretty scary, perfect prophet. And then Jonah spends the rest of the time, the rest of the book, being the older brother. He's all into self-righteous, and he's angry at God because God wants him to preach a message of repentance and forgiveness. All right? Sound like the older brother in the prodigal story who's saying to Dad, Dad, look, I've been good. I've done all these things, and you never gave me the fatty calf, but you want good things to come to him? The Assyrian people who Jonah was sent to preach to were completely horrific toward Israel, no doubt. And so Jonah doesn't like his assignment at all. So he's leaning into the rule book like the older brother did. And at one point, he just goes and sits at the top of this hill and he says, I ain't doing it, God. I'm not doing it. Unless you let me pronounce judgment on these fools, I'm not saying a word. Totally the older brother. There is so much we can learn from Jonah. It's amazing. It's ridiculous how much we can learn and glean from this wonderful book. But a lot of us get hung up on the fish part. It's kind of silly to some people. And here's another thing. Jonah puts national pride ahead of obedience to God. His national pride made him blind to how God wanted to extend mercy and forgiveness to another people group, because he was blinded by his pride. There's a lot there in the book of Jonah. A lot to think about. A lot to pray about. But did it really happen? Is it an extended parable? Is this a parable? Is this the Old Testament prodigal son story? We're not sure. We're not sure because it has elements of both, a parable and historical narrative. Okay, so, you know, Pastor Chris and Pastor Hedros, you might be asking for my resignation after all this. That's all right. I don't think so. Here's another list. This is my other list. Okay, I had the short list, but here's the longer list. And this is not complete by any means, but these are the things I believe Scripture teaches us that actually happened. And this is not at all complete, right? There's the creation of the cosmos that actually happened. You have the Red Sea divided by the power of God when Moses put his staff in the water, right? And the water parted, and it says that the children of Israel, I mean, it's in detail, the children of Israel walked across on dry ground, right? Not muddy ground with, you know, stuff all over them. I mean, there was a path for them to walk on. That literally happened. Later, the Jordan River was divided by Joshua in much the same way. The walls of Jericho really did come tumbling down. That's historical narrative. That happened. And then, did we get it switched? Yeah, there's Samson's strength. There's the widow's oil and meal. That actually happened. There's Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Now, this is one of my favorite stories since I was a kid, right? Here we have Elijah, a prophet of God, a man of God, and he's there by himself, and we've got Baal prophets, 450 of them. And, you know, Elijah comes to them and says to them, hey, look, you guys, let's have a contest here. We're going to knock it down right here. We're going to do it right here, right? You call on your God. Don't stop wavering between two opinions. If God is God, serve him. If your God is God, then serve him. Well, let's do these sacrifices. So they make pretty much identical sacrifices, right? And they have these rocks, and they've got these animals on there, and they're butchered them. And Elijah does the same thing, and they pour water on them, you know. And the prophets of Baal are screaming and crying out to God all day long and wailing and cutting themselves. And nothing, silence, nothing happens. And Elijah utters one little small prayer, and bam, fire from heaven comes down, consumes the bull, consumes the rocks, reduces them to ash, licks up all the water. And Elijah goes, yeah, I told you, that's my God right there, right? That happened. That really happened. You can go to that place, I'm told. You can go there in Israel. You can go and see the actual place where this happened. So these are things that are actual narrative history. We know this from the way it's written. Let's go to the New Testament and see some of these, right? The virgin birth. Water turned into wind, right? Water turned into wind. Wine. Water turned into wine at Cana. Maybe there was some wind after the meal. I don't know. They eat beans there, you know. So, you know, Lazarus was raised from the dead. That's actually happened. Healing after healing by Jesus. You know, Jesus walks on water. Swine suicide, right? Actual things that happened. Okay, so, let me go back one. Can I go back? Yeah. And then we have the big one, the resurrection of Jesus, right? Right? So, these are incredible things that the Bible writers tell us that actually happened, right? Okay, so the question is this. Why can't I move this smaller list over here? What's the big deal? I mean, you know, can it be just one list, right? Why make a big deal about it? Why can't you just merge the two and be done with it? Make it simpler. What's the big deal? Let me tell you what it's not. It is not because we don't think that God has enough miracle working power to make these things in the short list happen as we think they should have happened. Here's the reason, right here. Right here. Right? Right down here. Right there. There's the reason. There's the reason. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ which is the miracle of miracles. Now, if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, that is, if you believe that in the ability of Jesus, God incarnate, who came to earth and lived a perfect life, and then somehow, cosmically bore the weight of human sin, past, present, and future, on his broken body as he was nailed to a cross, and he was bleeding out, and then he died, and he was put in a tomb, and the tomb was sealed. Then 3 days later, when that stone was rolled away, the grave was empty, empty forever, right? If we believe that, then this is nothing to God, right? This is nothing. What we really have here is, because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he is now the King of kings, in infinite glory, infinite power, infinite beauty, and forgiveness. If we can believe in that monumental, impossible miracle, then the things in this short list are nothing to God, right? Here's a question for Art. If you can prepare a full course meal, right? You can certainly boil an egg, can't you? Right? If you can do some fantastic thing, these other things are nothing, right? And that's what we're looking at here. But we have this short list because we take our Bible study seriously, right? Yeah. Let's look at this, right? It's important. Let me just put this up. It's a DNA helix, right? It's a drawing. And in a DNA helix, I'm told that you have two strands, right? You can see. And these strands are connected by genetic data, right? So this is a passage. This is a picture to me of some of these texts we have in these difficult books, right? We have a strand of history, right? We have a strand of history. And we have a strand of Hebrew poetry. And then we've got some of these texts that are complex and, you know, and it's held together by this data. And we acknowledge that and we wrestle with that and we mark it down and we discuss it with other believers. And it creates a spectrum of belief, right? But at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, the DNA strand represents life, right? Or life, right? And God's word is life. So God's word is the building block of all of our lives, right? So we're good. We're good. So you might have some different ideas and what's going on in a certain text, but here are the implications of what I've been teaching today. Let me give you two implications. When we begin to study our Bible seriously and from our hearts with a desire to live the life that God wants us to live and seek out the truths that he's given us, we understand the essential versus the non-essential. The Bible is all inspired. We read the text today. It's all inspired. All the inspired word of God, and we're not going to cast any of it aside. We're not going to throw any of it out. When we begin to study our Bibles, we begin to see that we need to make this very clear. And what I mean here is that some things are less central, and there are some things that are less core to living out our daily lives as Christians, right? So whether you believe that Job was an actual real person in human history or not, whether you believe in a literal six-day creation account or you don't, these types of things should never divide us as believers. They are non-essential to our daily lives. So when it's a non-essential, we give each other a lot of latitude. Now, when it's essential, though, we got to agree. We got to hold on to that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the human event in time, history, and space, completely essential that we are bought into that 100%. What Jesus accomplished when he walked out of the grave and he proved himself to be who he is, the King of the universe, that is absolutely necessary. And we've got to 100% agree and hold fast to that truth. And so as a church family, I think we have to follow this code. Never let a non-essential become an essential, and never let an essential become a non-essential.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. And this is how we live our lives. Right? And the second implication is this. There's enough in our Bibles to keep us studying it for an entire lifetime. Amen? I'm reading and listening to 1st and 2nd Chronicles right now. And I'm not skipping one verse. And it's amazing, amazing, the good theology and all that. Right? It takes an entire lifetime to learn the Bible. Digging into what God says in this book is an awesome way to spend your life. And when I say learn here, what I really mean is that learning is doing. We can study the Bible and just store up knowledge and not have it have any really effect on our lives at all. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what God wants. I'm talking about living this out, doing what it says. Let me leave you with this thought. I really love and appreciate and depend on the Bible, God's Word. When I was a young believer, somebody gave me this really, really big study Bible. I mean, it could have choked two horses. I mean, this thing was huge. I would carry it in my sports. I had a duffel bag that I would go to the gym in, you know, and it weighted down, you know. I'd go to the gym and I'd put my sweaty gear in there with my big old Bible. And then I bought a briefcase and I could hardly close the briefcase, you know. And so when I opened it up, you know, everyone knew when I took it out, that's a Bible.
Because it smelled like your gym
shorts. Because it smelled like my gym shorts, yeah. I didn't wear shorts. No, never mind. All right. Yeah, big old book. Put that down, put a big Bible like that on your tray when you're taking a flight somewhere. You get the seat next to you open, I bet. Yeah. Right. Yeah. But, you know, we carry our Bibles in a different way now. We have them in our phones, our electronic devices, and those ways have their advantages and maybe some disadvantages, right? But more advantageous, I think. And let me say this. Sometimes when I'm reading the Bible and I plan to sit down and read a bunch of it, a whole, you know, study a lot, I'll read a verse and I'm completely stopped in my tracks. And I'll pour out my heart in prayer, asking God for forgiveness. And I tell God how I need him. Because what I just read has completely convicted me. And I can't go any further until I'm right before God again. Amen. I hit the mirror of God's word, and it shows me who I am. And it's not a pretty picture. My wife bought a mirror a few months ago. And we have mirrors all over our house, but she bought another one. And it's about that big, it's round. And it has an LED light around it. And it's a magnification mirror. You know, when I get ready for church, I'm a guy, you know, I like to go, hey, looking okay, looking good now. And then when we already got that mirror, I touch the little LED light and like this, right? And I looked down on it. And not only did it make me nauseous because it's just magnifying me, but oh, man. It magnified everything. I've got craters in my face, you know. I've got canals going through and colors are, and I'm going, oh, man, I wanted to throw it out the window. Ah, awful. The Bible is a mirror, and it's going to show you what you really look like. It's going to magnify what you really look like. It's so convicting, but it also tells you the other side of that, which is how God makes you beautiful in Jesus. And when I read that part of the Bible, I'm immediately filled with hope, immediately filled with praise, saying, oh, thank you, Jesus, because who I was is not who I am, and who I am is not who I'm going to be. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. Where would I be without your holy word, God? I would be lost. Because with his word, he guides me, he shepherds me, he tells me that he loves me. Is the Bible true? Is the Bible reliable? Is it trustworthy? I believe the evidence clearly shows that it is. My hope and my prayer today is that a little bit of what I've said here would inspire you to spend your life on an adventure with God and in his Bible. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the Word came down, came flesh, and lived among us, dwelt among us. Thank you for your written Word that you teach us, you lead us. You guide us. You shine a light on our path through your word, Lord. We thank you that your word is true. We can depend on it. We can bet our lives on it. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. Thank you for your word, Lord. Teach us how to read and understand and grow. And teach, Lord, give us the assurance that when we're confused and frustrated at your word, it's okay. It's at those times that we can be honest with you and open up before you and call out to you to teach us and guide us in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.